And this lesson on the church and worldliness is about good Christian living and keeping or maintaining a line of distinction between the church and worldliness. Also, this lesson is designed to help you to determine what is permissible as Christian recreation and what is worldly, harmful, and therefore wrong. As we said on last week, the Bible does not deal with this in specific thou shalt not statements, but in principles. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through verse 17, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And James chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I certainly do not want God as an enemy. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5, we are taught by the Lord Jesus to repent. Repent, as I've stated many times over, is a 180, not a 360. To turn away from those worldly, sinful things. And since everything begins in the heart or in the mind, there must be a complete change of mind. That's what true repentance is. It's a transformation, as we studied in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where the apostle said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We also showed that the Greek word for transform is metanoeo, which means, it's where we get the word metamorphosis, which means a gradual change from the inside, as illustrated in the caterpillar and butterfly scenario. In John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. And since birth is the beginning of life, this spiritual birth should be the beginning of a spiritual life. And once we're baptized into Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if a man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Those old worldly things that we once indulged in are passed away. Behold, all things become new. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, the apostle says we have all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible says, but the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness or the power of sin. We illustrated that darkness in Scripture symbolizes sin and light symbolizes righteousness. But the Father has delivered us from the power of sin and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. In dealing with life, we must consider the subject of ethics. which represents the science of the ideal and conduct, or the science of human duty and the principles of right actions, sanctions, and ideals of human conduct and character. So Christian ethics simply means that the greatest good and the highest morality can only come from following the will of God as it is revealed in the Bible. The basic concern of ethics is making decisions. And these decisions must be based on what God has revealed in His holy word. And God's word is filled with guidelines on how to live the Christian life. God has never commanded us to do anything without giving us precise instructions as to how He wants it done. For He says, "I'm not the author of confusion, but of peace." On last week, we said that there are many people who will not study God's word, but they will study God's people. When the Apostle Paul encountered the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, his life was changed. Acts chapter 9. After the blind man, or the man who was blind from birth, had an encounter with the Lord Jesus, his life was changed. Look at John chapter 9. Verse 8 and verse 9. After Jesus had given the blind man instructions on what to do, verse 7 says, "He went his way." Jesus commanded him to go wash, and he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Verse 8 says, "The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, 'Is not this he that sat and begged?'" They could see a change because the man had encountered Jesus. Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him," but he said, "I am he." People may be able to look at you and see or know things that you have done in the past, but now they can see a change in you because you have been with the Lord Jesus. And they might ask, "Is that the same person that used to do this or used to do that?" And you can say, "I am he," or "I am she, but I have encountered the Lord Jesus." And there was a man which had many devils, and he wore no clothes. He didn't live in a house. He lived among the dead or in the tombs. In Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 27. But after he met Jesus, look at verse 29. "For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oft times he had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness." This was before he had the encounter with the Lord Jesus. But in verse 35, the Bible says, "Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Now that we have been with Jesus, it should be reflected or evident in our lifestyle. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Which brings us to our lesson that we started last week, the church and worldliness. And for those who may not have been here, we showed that when the purity of the church is corrupted, its identity is destroyed. And the only one who can corrupt that purity are the members. And this lesson is to help answer the question we probably ask at one time or another, is it a sin to do this or is it a sin to do that? And the Bible does not deal with this problem in thou shalt not statements, but in principles. And this lesson is a study of those principles. These principles have application to those things which are not wrong within themselves, but are made wrong because of their influence and effect. And these principles we can apply to our problems concerning the pleasure and recreation in which we wish to indulge. We used last week, just a quick review, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13, when the Lord Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, and we showed that only those, the you are is referring to those who are genuinely born again persons. Only you are the salt of the earth, those who are members of the church and are able to fill the needs of a world full of human depravity. And we looked at some of the things that salt does. Salt melts coldness. It heals wounds. And it stops the spread of corruption. If you had a roast that was partially tainted and the other part was fit for human consumption, putting salt on the meat would not cure the corruption. We cannot cure sin. Only the Son of Man has the power to forgive sin here on earth. But it would stop the spread of the tainted or corruption into the good part of the meat. And that is our responsibility as Christians, to live a lifestyle that will stop the spread of corruption, but we cannot cure the corruption. Without going further into that, we covered that pretty thoroughly last week. He also said, you are the light of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The word for light in that passage is phos, which means he is an eternal, uncreated light. And when he said, you are the light of the world, the Greek word is phaino, which means we are luminaries, such as the moon and stars, and we are reflectors of that spiritual light. But the further you get away from the light, or from your source of light, the dimmer your light is going to be. And when something passes between you and the light, it puts you in a shadow or darkness or sin. And Jesus said, he who follows me will never walk in darkness or sin. So we must not have things in our lives that will cause our light to be dim, because it is our responsibility as lights or reflectors of the light to shine bright to a world full of corruption and human depravity. Any questions or comments? The first question we covered on last week, and those passages, the light of the world and the salt of the earth, have to do with your influence. For he said, if the salt has lost its savor or strength or saltiness, wherewith shall it, the earth, be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be tried under foot of men. If your salt has lost its strength because of your lifestyle, then your testimony will be trampled under feet of men. I cannot very well teach a person against alcohol consumption if I have a telltale breath or a can of Bud Light in my hand. Amen. I don't drink Bud Light. That was just an example. But these scriptures have to deal with things you can do to cause your influence to be weakened. I used one of the elders as an example on last week. If I were walking through the park and card playing in itself is not wrong, but it can be made wrong because of the effect that it will have on your influence. So I'm walking through the park and one of my elders is sitting there with his cap on backwards and slamming cards on the table. It kind of weakens the influence because there's nothing good ever affiliated with cards. But there's card playing in itself is not wrong. But you must pick your time and place. I see some frowns.
There's a stack of dollar bills and change there. The influence will probably be worse.
Right, but we have to tell them that it was a donation. But that's a good example. That's a good example. Even brown bottles. People automatically assume that you are consuming alcohol because you're drinking out of a brown bottle. But I love Hiatt's root beer, and sometimes it comes in a brown bottle. Okay. The first question we covered was, does it destroy your identity as a Christian by causing you to be regarded as of the world? And we used the skunk scenario where we started off with a book, They Smell Like Sheep. And it's a book on the elders and leadership. Why do the elders, figuratively I have to say, smell like sheep? Because of their hands-on with the flock. They are commanded, you don't smell like a sheep, Don. He goes, because of their hands-on relationship and coexistence with the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. The Bible commands them to tend the flock. It means to rule or govern, not just feed or teach. And what it says, feed the flock. But that Greek word for feed is translated to rule or govern. And that's what that's the responsibility that the Bible has placed on the elders, the overseers of the church. And that's why they smell like sheep. We're figuratively sheep. You'll never see a lamb used to refer or symbolize God's people. The lamb is only used to symbolize Jesus Christ. The sheep are used to symbolize his people. So what do we have in common with sheep? Sheep are helpless, defenseless. They need a leader. They need a leader. But I'll move on from that. That's in our next lesson on church discipline. And turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We have to move through this because we've already covered this, but I'm doing this for the sake of those who may not have been here, or we had lots of people out of town last week with the last leaders. Chapter 6, verse 14. I'm in the wrong Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness?" Here the Bible uses contrast and it uses a series of rhetorical questions. "And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel?" Those are two opposite. The believer and an infidel is one who is an unbeliever. "Or what agreement has the temple of God, which you are, with idols? For he says, you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But we know that God or the Holy Spirit does not dwell in unclean places. So we must keep our lives pure with the purity of the church in mind. In verse 17, moving ahead a little bit, the Bible says, "Wherefore, come out from among them." When I turned my life around, a lot of the friends I had continued in the same direction. But I did a 180, and I lost most of my so-called friends. I've picked up a lot of friends since I've been here at Waterford. But once you turn your life around, there'll be a lot of people that will not want to fellowship with you because you're just the opposite now. The flesh and the spirit are contrary to one another. So he says, come out from among them. Separation from the ungodly and those who compromise their Christian standards. It's a basic biblical doctrine related to church discipline, but this lesson is on personal discipline. Personal discipline. The next lesson will be on church discipline. We have already covered Romans chapter 12, verse 2 in another lesson, where the Apostle Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. To conform means to have the same form or character. And we explained that there are two Greek words for world, cosmos, which is the world as we see it and the people living therein, and ion, which is the age, which is translated age, so that this scripture can be fresh and relevant regardless of what age it's read or studied. When Paul wrote this, the people he were writing to didn't have drive-bys or crack or other things that people indulge in today. But it still applied to them. Be not conformed to this earl or this present world system, or this age or this present world system. But today, it still applies to us. Be not conformed or to those things that are around you. It's in the parable of the sower and the seed, it's called deceitful riches of the world. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Those things Satan used in the Garden of Eden, he used them on the Lord Jesus when he was led into the wilderness after his baptism, and he still uses them today. An old man once told me, if it works, finish that. Don't fix it. Amen. I'm going to have to fast forward because I would like to finish this lesson today. It's possible that I won't be here on next Sunday morning, but I have to talk with the preacher and the elders first. The next question that you can apply, is the practice questionable in your own mind and therefore an offense to your own conscience? In other words, do you have faith in what you wish to do or what you want to participate in? Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So I'm a little iffy. I don't know if I should do this or not. And these are some questions that you can that will help you to answer that question. Some things may not be a sin for you, but might be a sin for me, because I'm questioning it in my mind, and I don't have really faith in what I want to do. And the Bible says, he who thinks it's a sin, it's sin to him. So you must have full assurance that it is acceptable to God. I don't want to be caught doing something that's wrong when Jesus comes again. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 and 44, it said, watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord does come. But in the hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. I've seen people at a church picnic, not a church picnic, but at a picnic. And when they see the preacher coming, they start hiding things under the table. I don't know if you've ever seen that or not, but or they might say, well, here comes Brother Robinson. Put that away. But you can't hide it from God. Okay, so you have to search your mind and see if it's okay and applying some of these principles. And the approval of conscience does not make anything right which was otherwise wrong. But also to violate your conscience is to weaken your own resistance against sin. Question number three, does it have a weakening influence on others? And will it become a stumbling block to them? Paul talked about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols when it led others to stumble. Paul didn't believe in sacrificing meat to idols. The idols are nothing, he's saying. But if eating that meat will cause others to stumble, he said, I won't eat no more meat. So does it have a weakening influence on others, and will it become a stumbling block to them? Or will it cause your good to be evil spoken of? Remember the lesson, the church and worldliness, and keeping a line of distinction between the two. Any questions or comments?
I appreciate that God allowed for brothers and sisters to be sacrificed by idols. That would have been a tough one for me if I was living back then. I just can't
imagine in my own mind knowing how I feel about how God detested idols. That it would be difficult for me to be able to take a piece of meat, knowing that it would be sacrificed by idols. However, that would have been a problem for me if I saw somebody else doing that. And until it was spoken, it was okay to do it. It just seemed so wrong.
And the people in that day probably felt the exact same way, because they had lived all of their lives under the Mosaic law and under the animal sacrifice system. It was commanded by God. Now all of a sudden we have a man who says, I'm the Son of God and I have a different way. And that is why Jesus had to perform miracles. When you walk into the bank, the first thing you must do before they want to or will listen to what you have to say is prove who you are. And that was the purpose of the miracles of Christ and the miracles of the disciples or his apostles. And these people had lived their entire lives under the Mosaic law. Now all of a sudden, you're going to eat an animal that was sacrificed to an idol. And Paul was trying to let them know that there's nothing to it, but if it's going to cause you to stumble, I won't do it. Any other questions or comments? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 6, I'm sorry, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He has in mind here things which the scriptures, things about which the scriptures are non-explicit. These matters are left to the Christian's own judgment. But these principles are to aid you in that judgment. Will it cause me to be recognized as a part of the world? Will it cause someone else to stumble and fall because of the faith or confidence that they have placed in me? Is it destructive to your body? And right where we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look down to verse 19. Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So is the recreation that you wish to indulge in, is it harmful to your body? Because this body doesn't belong to you. And is the temple, one scripture says the temple of God, and is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will not dwell in unclean places. Also keeping in mind that the church must remain pure, and the only ones that can corrupt that purity are the members, and that is by your lifestyle. Does it conflict with your duty as a Christian? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, the Bible says what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the things that you need, will be added unto you. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. I'll start with verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Meaning, don't get entangled with worldly activities. Does it bring upon you an unequal yoke and place you at a disadvantage in serving the Lord? People watch you during the week, and then you're living or doing things that, you, as my grandmother said, that you ain't got no business. And then they see you on the Lord's table, or they see you leading songs, or they see you as an active worker in the church, because you've done something to weaken your influence and you began to destroy the purity of the church. I've moved forward quite a bit, but in the conclusion, if any of these questions are answered yes, when pertaining to pleasure and recreation in which one takes a part, then the gospel of Christ demands that we leave that thing off so you can put your own life to the test. Remembering that the church must remain pure. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. Are you pointing at him or?
No, I'm. Assume, you know, he probably believes it's wrong. I don't, and I've done it all my life. But I kind of hide it from the church because I don't want it to stumble somebody. I mean, I'll wait till I usually leave the parking lot before. And yet, I think it's the way you're raised and what you brought up all your life. It's like having a drink, a beer. I don't think that's wrong, but a drunkard is wrong. And it depends on what your principles are compared to what mine are. You're not going to get everybody to agree on everything, you know?
I agree with that. Only that, that you won't get everyone to agree on any given principle. Brother... To answer your question, yes, sir.
Well, I was going to take Don's comment a little further and kind of made it up with some of your comments. Speaking about alcohol, I think we agree on what Don said, but there's that space in between the taking the drink, a drink, and being a drunkard. I had a friend who, if one of his comments was, it's either 1 or 12. You know.
But it's the appearance, it's the influence that you talked about. There's that part of it that you need to be aware of. Is that going to influence someone that you know? How is it going to influence someone that you know? And I think you need to be, that needs to be a prime consideration also.
I don't disagree with anything that's been said, but I have problems reconciling it when I go back to Jesus' first miracle. I think everybody that's read it know that the party was getting or designed to be enlightened, for a proper term, that the wine that he turned from water was better than the wine that they usually give, which to me would probably mean that it's a better wine. And the whole party was under them, or whoever was making the comment, that best wine was usually given at the beginning, not the end, had a tendency to lead the people, or lead me anyway, to believe that a drunkenness was coming upon the party, or that's the way the wedding feast was designed. And when he created the wine, the people understood, or someone understood, that it was a better wine than what they started with. I have a problem reconciling that with shunning evil.
Jerry, I agree with part of what you said, that there's no indication in the scripture of drunkenness involved. It does say that it's a better wine, and I think what they were saying is specifically they watered the wine down toward the end to try to make it last longer. But I don't think there's any indication that the better wine meant that they were getting drunk. It certainly doesn't say that in the Bible, but it does, and it is also clear that they drank wine in the first century. And it's true that they put wine in the water to kind of kill the bacteria, because the water wasn't good to drink. And so there's none, I would never say that it wasn't alcoholic to some context, but it's much less alcoholic than we know today. That would include a lot of history that most of the study it back to that time. But it doesn't say that anywhere in the law, I think you have to be careful about assuming things that aren't written in
the law. Amen. Because I only have 2 minutes to sum this up. Go ahead.
But you know, if I have epileptic seizures, they're telling me smoking marijuana helps me. I mean, that's one thing I would never say. But they're telling me now that's helpful.
If you remember how we started the lesson, that these principles have application to those things that are not wrong in themselves, but are made wrong because of their influence and effect. And one of the questions we began with was, does it destroy your identity as a Christian by causing you to be regarded as of the world? Can wine, drinking wine can do that? And I also said you must pick the time and place. As far as smoking, I don't condemn people that smoke. I don't condemn anyone. But the definition of suicide means to take one's life. It doesn't put a time period on it. And it had been proven many times over that smoking causes death. If cancer doesn't cause death, then, you know, smoking causes lip cancer, tongue cancer, throat cancer, lung cancer. And then the cancer spreads through your body. Suicide is taking one's life. It doesn't put a time period on it. We usually think of suicide as bang. But it doesn't have to be instantaneous. It can be over a period of time. And then one of the other questions, and we'll close on this, does it become a stumbling block to someone? If somebody walks in and I'm sitting there with a tall glass of wine, I'm not drunk, but it weakens my influence. So you've got to pick your time and place, and some things that are not wrong within themselves, but are wrong because of the influence or the damage they do to your influence and the effect they have on you and your relationship to leading people back to God. Thank you.